My name is Greg, and I am one of the pastors here. And for those of you that have come for baptism today or are here for the first time, we just want to say welcome to you and share a little bit about who we are. We are a church that belongs to a group of churches. There are five of us and two more that are in the process of being planted, all of us right here in West Michigan with the very same mission. And our mission is this. We want to come alongside of people. We want to help people. And we say it like this. We want to help people find their way back to God. And the reason that is so important to us is because of what happened to us. When we met up with Jesus, when Jesus met up with us and our lives were forever altered. And I know for me, I've never looked back on that. Never once decided that was a bad decision. And I'm so grateful for what Christ has done in my life that we want that for more and more people. And we just want to help people, and in particular, find their way back to God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are grateful for it, for the laughter that we've had, for the time that we've been able to converse with one another even before worship, for the baptisms, for this time that we can gather and sing praises to you and now to open the Word. And have this word. There's a reason they called it a living word long ago. It's because it has the power. You have the power to use it, to breathe life into us. And so come, minister to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm sure all of you noticed this past week, it is November, but this November it came in pretty white here this past week, and I looked at the weather, which I probably shouldn't have, but I looked at it, and what's coming is more of it. So like if you're tired of picking up leaves with ice on it, get used to it because we have more snow on the way. And I actually saw that Tuesday and Wednesday, it looks like it's not even going to get out of the 20s. We're going to be in the teens, and that is super cold. And like if you entered into this season where you looked out the window and went, oh no, it's snowing already. Why? Like why? I have the answer, and it's this right here. Here's the culprit. Fact. Snow in November happens because people decorate Christmas prematurely. You know who you are. Now stop it, right? Cut it out. So I was listening to the sermon of last week, and I was really enjoying the message last week, and Jeremy was preaching, and I was on the podcast going, he is nailing it. And then I heard something, I'm like, time out. Jeremy Dale Cruz, you have your Christmas tree up already? Like, really? Like, when did you actually put it up?
Oh, as close to Halloween as possible.
All right, so like October. He's putting his tree up in October. And I was thinking, like, for how long you are going to have that tree up? And then I started thinking, going, is this a real tree or a fake tree?
What do you have?
Has to be fake. Here's why. It'd be dead by Thanksgiving, right? Like, you guys would have to have three trees by the time Christmas came around if it was real. And so, like, what is the latest you've ever kept your tree up?
Oh, after New Year's, for sure.
Okay, so after New Year's. So if you do the math on it, I'm just going to stretch it because it's fun. October, November, December, January. That's like 4 months a tree, all right?
Yes.
That is a long, long time. And I'm thinking, Jenna, he said in the first service, he said I'd keep it up longer, but Jenna won't let me.
Okay.
Yeah, it sounds like a bargaining chip. You may want to use that sometime down the road. So a quarter of the year, this guy's got his tree up. And last week, though, Jeremy was talking about the lesser gods. Like, there's God and then lesser gods. There are idols and there's these things that are called graven images or carved images. And that language actually comes out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We read these words right here. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, I just want to point out the obvious, that it seems a bit strange in our culture to be talking about other gods that you're going to bow down to, or carved images or graven images, that we would actually bow down and worship these things. Like, what is this? We don't do this. At least we might think we don't. And yet, I wonder about that. I wonder. Actually, I don't wonder. I think we actually do. Now, we might not be carving images. We might not be forming idols out of our hands with clay and stuff like that. We're going to worship. But I do think this thing called idolatry or idols is something that finds its way to contemporary society. It's not just something from on old. And there's a pastor named Tim Keller, he's an author, who said this about idols right here, that idolatry is turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Going, okay, that I can see happening. An idol is a good thing that we make the ultimate thing. Like, it's not a bad thing until it becomes the thing in your life that you are centered on, focused on. It finds the throne of your heart, and it's all-consuming for you. Almost to the level where he says, we say, unless I have that, I am nothing. I'm incomplete. If I could just get that, then life would be better. If I could just grab hold of that, then my life would be on such a better track. And again, I don't think this is something that is stuck way back when there was a language or actually the forming with human hands a particular idol or something you could put on the mantle that you would bow down to and begin to worship. I think this is something that has been pervasive in the human culture and still is today. John Calvin, the great reformer, said these words about us when he said the human heart is an idol-making factory, meaning we're really good at it, like really good at it, really good at taking something and turning it into the ultimate thing in our lives, like money, not a bad thing until it becomes the ultimate thing, or popularity, nothing wrong with being popular until popularity becomes your all-consuming thing, or the girl or the guy that you want to go out with, or the grades, or whatever it might be, not just making the team, but being the best on the team, and then getting consumed with the idea of being the best on the team. And until I'm the best, I will never be okay. I'll be incomplete. It is turning a thing into the ultimate thing. Now, in order to get at this ancient idea that is in contemporary society here, in order to get at it, I want to look at a text with you that is one of the tougher texts that we're ever going to read together here in worship. Because it's one of the most brutal texts in the Bible. It starts out really bad and ends even worse. Before I read that, I want to give you some context for it. We're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 11. If you want to turn there, go ahead and just turn an ear to me as we plow through this. But it's found on page 389 in the book, the Bibles that are before you there. If you want to pull it up on your phone or if you just want to listen, that's fine too. But Judges chapter 11. So the context is this. If you think about the history of a people called Israel, the history of those people was this, that they were really faithful to God. He was the only one that was on the center of the throne of their hearts and the life of the people Israel. They bowed down to and worshipped just God. And then there were these periods where it was absolutely different. They worshipped all sorts of gods. They grabbed the gods of the nations that surrounded them. The period that we're in is actually one of those periods where they're worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs, and they're worshipping the gods of Moab and the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites. They're worshipping this buffet of gods, bowing down to and worshiping them all. And God became angry. And a result of their worshiping all these gods was eventually the Ammonites, the Philistines, they moved in, warred against the people of Israel. They were given over into the hands of these people for 18 years. They're under oppression. In this section of the scripture that we're about to read out of Judges chapter 11, we find that in the middle of this, while these people are worshiping this buffet of gods and they're overrun by the Ammonites are again on the move, and they've moved into this area called Gilead. And I want to show you on a map. Gilead is a region that, if you look at the marker there, it's in an area called Mizpah, and just to the right of that is the area of Gilead. Mizpah is the area where the Israelite army was encamped, and Gilead is where the Ammonites were camped, and they're on the way. The distance between these two is no more, likely very much less, but no more than 4 miles away, which is not very far. It's not a long march for an army to pick up and march just 4 miles away and find themselves in battle. And at this point, the Israelites are looking for a warrior, looking for a general, if you will, that will lead them into battle against the Ammonites, looking for somebody that'll stand up and knock them down so that they will be freed from this 18-year oppression. Enter the story, a man that's named Jephthah, and enter the story, this quote right here from chapter 10, that said, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. If you lead the charge, if you'll win the day for us, if you can take those people out, we'll make you our leader." Chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through the first 11 verses here. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another mother." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Makes sense, doesn't it? Where would you go? Where do you run? Where do you end up? And this is where he ends up. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless," in other words, "it is what it is. Past is the past. Yeah, we did it. But here's our need. We are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now what happens next over the next several verses is that he sends message to the king of the Ammonites and begins to go back and forth with him. There's an argument about whose land is whose. And he's defending that God gave this land to the Israelites and it's their land. And just like their God, the God of the Ammonites, had provided land for them and they claimed it as theirs, he's saying, "This is our land. Now back off." And the king hears nothing of that and says, "We will not back off." And so what eventually Jephthah says is that, "I will come then. I am the head of this army. And the battle line is drawn and it's time to fight." And in verse 29, we pick up the story and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord." Now I want you to note, This is not a vow that God is requiring of him, but it's a vow that he is making. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord before he stepped into this battle. He said, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He won. The word that is used about this man, two words, to start the story are mighty warrior. And when you think about that, I want you to really think about mighty warrior. Go to any kind of movie you can think about where there was a mighty warrior that was leading the crowd. Think Gladiator, think Russell Crowe, that is this mighty warrior who wields a sword. Or think about Stonewall Jackson, or go ahead and think about General Grant, or whatever general you want to think about. Think about Gideon in the Bible. Gideon had an army of 22,000 men. He was ready to march against the Midianites. And the words that are used about him are the same words. Look at these words that are used about him. An angel came to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Same words that are used about Gideon are used about Jephthah. And here's what Gideon did. He reduced that army of 22,000 under the direction of God, reduced his army of 22,000 down to 300 men. Because God didn't want credit to go to man, but rather to him for being the protector of the nation of Israel. And yet Gideon gets described as the mighty warrior who led this band of 300. Why? Because even at 22,000, he was vastly outnumbered by a Midianite army that numbered as many as 135,000 men. He went up against 135,000 men with 300 men, and in so doing, he got given the title, you are a mighty warrior. Same statement that's being made of Jephthah. We don't know all the story around him. We know enough that we have to let our imagination go, because this was the son of a prostitute. And that's where his story begins. It doesn't start. None of our stories start with mighty warrior or whatever that title might be that you earn in life because of your reputation. Your story starts as a child, a baby, dependent on his mother and his father and the goodness of the family that he belonged to. And he was born to Gilead, who slept with a prostitute. And this child, this boy, the firstborn of Gilead, was Jephthah. What happened? Well, in that culture, what would happen is that if in the ancient Near East you were a widow or you were an orphan, what would happen to you is sometimes, many times actually, you couldn't earn an income. And so the way to earn an income was through prostitution. And this is the story of his mother. And we find his mother in that world, and yet we now find from Jephthah that it wasn't just the mother, the plight of a widow or an orphan, it wasn't just the plight of a prostitute that was difficult in that society, but their children too. Because he was brought into the home, and then Gilead, his dad, began to have children with his wife. And those sons eventually rose up and went, hey, this old one, the oldest, he's not getting the inheritance. Let's run him out of town. And they did, and off he goes. No inheritance. No money in his pockets. Nothing to make a name for himself. No family to even claim as his own. No name to even hang on to secure some kind of beautiful future for himself. Nothing but the resentment. And again, let your imagination go. Perhaps the anger or the bitterness of, I didn't do this. I mean, it's the obvious, right? It wasn't his fault that he was born to a prostitute. It was not his fault that his brothers ran him out of town. It wasn't his fault that he had to leave to another place within that region. It wasn't his fault that he ended up trying to scrap for himself. And what we find him doing is what we might guess he might do. that he begins to find himself around a group of people that are labeled as scoundrels. It's a gang, if you will. It's a group of people that are living on the fringes of a society and are doing lawless acts. And it's not hard to imagine this guy isn't just in this gang. The scripture points to the fact that they began to gather around him. He might not just be the leader of this gang. He might actually be the founder of this gang. And somewhere during these escapades that he has with these scoundrels, he begins to get noticed. This guy's no joke, man. His energy, whew, when that goes sideways, look out. Yeah, Gideon, he reduced an army from 22,000 down to 300 and took on 135,000. Have you ever seen Jephthah? Whew, this guy is not to be messed with. And they show up to Jephthah and say, hey man, will you come and do something for Gilead? My dad? No. The whole area of Gilead. We're not asking you to come back and lay your head on the pillow that's in your dad's home so that you could belong to Gilead, your father. We're asking you to come and be the head of all of Gilead. We need a warrior like you to lead the charge against the Ammonites. They're marching against us. Come and be our general, and you'll become the leader of all of Gilead. Really? Yeah. What do you think that was doing on the inside of Gilead? It's not hard to try to figure that out. It wasn't my fault, but I got run away from home. I have no inheritance. I have no family name to claim. I have no bright future that I can envision. The one thing that I always wanted is to just be someone, and yet I feel like I'm a no one. And now you're offering me the opportunity to become someone. Look at what Tim Keller, let's look at it again, what he said about idolatry here. Idolatry is turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. An idol is a good thing that we make the ultimate thing. We say, unless I have that, I'm nothing. If I got that head over all of Gilead, oh boy, I'd finally be something. This might just be the thing for me. And what did he do? He did exactly what we would predict. He accepted the role. But in accepting the role, he actually went farther than that. And he made this covenant with God. And he said to God these words right here. And Jephthah made a vow to God. Remember, this is not a vow that God asked him to make. He made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Can you see how badly he wants this to become something? Whatever comes out my door, Lord, if you'll just, I mean, this is a bargain he's trying to make with God. If I can just have this, I'll be something. And whatever comes out of my house, I promise, I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering to you if you'll just let me have not this thing, but this ultimate thing that deep down inside I want desperately. Yeah, he made a vow to God that God never asked him to make. And before we read the end of the story, and I told you this story, it starts bad, but it ends even worse. Before we read the end of the story, I want you to know that in my head, in your head, perhaps the same thing, when we think house, we think out of the context in which we live. We think, who's in my house? Well, it's my family's in my house. What are you saying, Jephthah? But in the ancient Near East, the house would have been connected. At least three, four parts of a house. And part of that would be like your barn. All of your animals in there. And the animals, envision this. It's not hard to think about what he's thinking here. That coming home, I'm going to imagine there's going to be a goat that's out there, that's out in the middle of the field, that's eating up some grass. There's a cow out there that's doing its thing out there. Could be one of our other farm animals that are there. I mean, if you have a dog, you know, what's the first thing to greet you? A dog shows up. I will sacrifice, even if it's my best cow, even if it's my favorite lamb, I'll sacrifice it to you. I'll give it to you if you just will give me this one thing. He's already stepped over the edge of idolatry. I want this so badly that I will make a bargain with you. But what comes out of his house, it's not a cow. It's not a sheep. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? She's dancing to the sound of timbrels. Imagine your little daughter who is only a child dancing. And it continues. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. This was it. But when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and to weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. Simply a clue at the end there to let you know how old she was. They typically get married around 13, 12 years old, and she's younger than that. Just old enough to know, just young enough to say, "Dad, can I go play with my friends for a couple months? Can we run up into the hills and can I at least have some time with them to grieve that I'm not going to live long enough to even get married?" I can tap, and you can too, to the emotion here. I felt it every single time I read this. I'm like, oh man, this is a hard, hard story. It's borderline nauseating to think about. Like, really? Really? And I can tap into the feelings the dad must have had. At least I think maybe. This devastation, like, yeah, I can feel the devastation. What I can't tap into is why in the world he would fulfill that vow. A vow God never asked him to make. A vow he shouldn't have made. And something God would never, ever want him to fulfill. And his response, "I can't break this." "Yes, you can." "Oh, yes, you can." I believe if you were actually hearing the Spirit of God, you would hear, "Don't do this thing." But he was so focused on a thing that became the ultimate thing that he went to a place where this man, he made this vow about his tomorrow and his today. And in making a vow in that moment, he sacrificed tomorrow on the altar of today. And I wonder, yeah, I don't have any doubt none of us in this room would do what Jephthah did. We might bargain with God, and I wouldn't suggest it. I just wouldn't. I don't think it's a good way to roll. But we might do that. We might bargain with God, but certainly none of us would fulfill a vow like that, knowing that God wouldn't even see that as an acceptable offering at all. But I wonder how many of us, we sacrifice tomorrow on the altar of today. This world that we live in, it's instant gratification. I want it when I want it, and I want it now. And I wonder how many people that you've spoken to and I've spoken to where we sit down and think this is not going to go well, and yet this thing became your ultimate thing and you're like, I have to have this right now. Whether it be an affair, like, I'm going to step into this right now, knowing this cannot go well. It will not go well. don't do it. Or it's, I'm going to cheat, I'm going to lie, I'm going to steal in order to get the grade, or in order to get my children into an Ivy League school. And you sacrifice your reputation, and you sacrifice even your children, or you sacrifice your reputation as a student just to put it on and say, I need the grade today, and you sacrifice who you are right there. You put it on the altar of today. You've got tomorrow laying there. I just read a stat about the credit card debt that's in the United States of America right now. And this excludes people that pay off their credit card at the end of every month or monthly, that they never, ever keep a balance on it. Those people are taken out of this stat. But the average debt in the United States of America has risen to $9,333 that people are paying credit card interest on that. And I don't pretend to be into the home of every single person that carries that debt or more. I don't know their story. I don't know. But I know in some cases, there is this thing inside of us that rises to the ultimate thing that says, I have to have that. I want that. And I will sacrifice my financial well-being in the future if I can just grab it today. And we put tomorrow on the altar of today. I don't know how many times I've had conversations or had to look in the mirror myself and think, what am I doing? Or have a conversation with someone, inviting them into a different way of sort of living, saying, you're working so hard, or I'm working too many hours. And I show up at home, or you show up at home, and you have your cell phone and your computer, and you're still going, and you're doing this all for your family, to provide for your family, while your family around you has no connection with you because you're so consumed by this thing that became the thing that you are giving your everything to. And I just wonder if we can maybe back up here today and envision, dream the story of Jephthah with a different ending. If we just could have been there, if we could have been those people that surrounded Jephthah, maybe there were some that spoke into his life, but if we could be those people to say, Jephthah, there's a better way, man. Let's think this through. Yes, you can break that vow. No, you shouldn't have made that vow in the first place. But let's have a conversation, because there is this scripture that says, if you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, if you will acknowledge Him, He will make your path straight. He will give you the one thing that maybe you don't realize you need, but you need more than anything else, more than what you think you actually need. More than this ultimate of making a name for yourself or being somebody, He will make you more and more His. Just trust God. What might the end of that story look like? I wonder if more would be written about Jephthah than just the short portion that we have. And I wonder for us, if we could be those kind of people, if there's this beautiful invitation in that is that of Christ, the one who gives and forgives, to say, no matter what you've done, so you've stepped over the line, so you've done something that you shouldn't have done, and you know now you shouldn't have done it, and you're seeing it very clearly now. If we could just step back and say, what now is my best move? I would say it's this. Your best first move is to recognize how good God is. And there's nothing you have ever done. There's nothing you could ever do. There is nothing that could separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. His love and forgiveness, His arms are wide open saying, come home. There's another way. What is that way? Trust me. With what, Lord? All your heart. Don't let that heart get divided. Don't let anything, don't let money, popularity, him or her, don't let anything take that throne. Let me sit on the throne of your heart. Keep your eyes focused on me. Trust me with all of your heart. What's next? Don't lean on your own understanding. What you think is going to straighten things out, don't just trust that. Trust the wise counsel of wise godly people around you. Trust the wise counsel of the word. Go to me in prayer and trust me. Lean not on your own understanding, but in everything. Every step you make, every move you make, trust me. What then, Lord? I'll keep it straight for you. I'll keep you heading in the right direction. That doesn't mean your life will always be easy. It may be really difficult to do that. But you won't find yourself in a place where you're sacrificing your tomorrow on the altar of your today. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this thing called the Bible, for your words, for the power of your Spirit to speak to us through it. I thank you that you put stories in this book like Jephthah's so we could stand back and we could learn from it, maybe even look into the mirror a bit. And I thank you for grace, for the cross, for forgiveness, for a chance to start again, to begin again with you again. For those of us that are here today that we've just blown it, we confess that to you. We're sorry, Lord. And we would ask now for a good portion of your Spirit and courage enough, just enough, to say, I'm going to start trusting you. I'm going to stop thinking without you being a part of the equation. I'm going to stop trusting the counsel of people around me that don't know what they're talking about. I'm going to start trusting godly counsel in your words. Because I want to keep it straight with you and with this world that I'm living in. And we pray this in your name. Amen.